I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, if you're looking for Matthew 5 in the Blue Bibles, page 810. One of the greatest moments in American history was on August 28th, 1963. On that day, somewhere between 250,000 and 300,000 people came together in Washington, D.C. to take part in this huge peaceful rally calling for the full rights of citizenship for African Americans in this country. Let me take you there for just a couple of minutes. Near the end of that rally, it had been a long day for everyone who was there. Been lots of preaching, lots of speaking, lots of praying, lots of singing. Near the end, it was getting long. The last musical performance of the day was by a woman named Mahalia Jackson, who at the time, wonderful singer at the time, known as the Queen of Gospel. She got up, she sang two songs. After her two songs, this Jewish rabbi got up and spoke for a few moments. And then after the Jewish rabbi, the last speaker of the day, because nobody wanted to follow him, was Martin Luther King Jr. Like all the speakers that day, he had been given 5 minutes. And he had been up to 4 o'clock in the morning trying to figure out what to say, what to leave out. And that was difficult. It was difficult for him because 5 minutes is not a long time and there was so much that needed to be said. So he was up until all hours of the night, scratching out and changing, trying to find the right words, trying to find the right rhythm. Now, usually when Martin Luther King Jr. spoke to a crowd, at the most, all he had done, he had just jotted down a couple of words of notes to himself, like on the back of a church bulletin. Usually, that's the most that he would use. This time, he wrote it all out in longhand because he wanted to get it right. He wanted to make the most of his 5 minutes. He actually took 15 or more, but no sane person has ever begrudged him those extra 10 minutes of history. For the first 10 or so minutes of his speech, he stuck to his manuscript. And you can see this if you watch the video. His head is down, looking at his notes, like with every sentence. He's sticking to his manuscript for the first 10 minutes. And it was good. It was a very good speech. But for those who had seen him speak before, who heard him speak before, to them it seemed like the words were still nailed down on the page a little bit. It just didn't quite have the power. It didn't have the rhythm that King could at times command. Near the end of his prepared comments, he's about to wrap up, and it feels like he's about to wrap up. Near the end, he comes to a sentence in his manuscript that still doesn't feel quite right. This is the sentence. It was a call to go back to our communities as members of the International Association for the Advancement of Creative Dissatisfaction. He decided to skip that line. He skipped that line. He read a few more lines he had prepared. And then he started to improvise just a little bit. And the improvised lines go like this. Go back to Mississippi. Go back to Alabama. Go back to South Carolina. Go back to Georgia. Go back to Louisiana. Go back to the slums and ghettos of our northern cities, knowing that somehow the situation can and will be changed. And at that moment, Mahalia Jackson, remember her, Queen of Soul, she just sang. She's sitting just rear or standing nearby where he is speaking. Mahalia Jackson felt like the speech needed something. She didn't want him ending on this kind of note. And she had heard him speak before because they had sung and spoke at the same venue many times before. She had heard him speak about this dream before. And so at this point, Mahalia Jackson, standing nearby, says, "Tell them about the dream, Martin." And King, at that point, he looked up from his notes. And he looked out over the crowd in silence. And they all start cheering. But you can tell he's faltering for his words for a few seconds. He doesn't know what to say. And those few seconds feel like a bajillion years when you're the speaker. But he's faltering for just a few seconds. But that is when he left his manuscript altogether. He looked up from his notes that he had been looking at this whole time. And that's when the speech just started to lift. It just started to rise. And it started to soar. And if you only know part of the speech that he gave today, that day, this is the part that you know. I promise you that. If you only know part of the speech, this is the part that you know. Now, everything he said right here, they were all kind of set pieces. He had used these phrases and words in the past in different speeches. That's how Mahalia Jackson had heard it before and knew to say, tell him about the dream, Martin. But as far as his prepared comments for this speech, this was completely unscripted. And it just started flowing from his heart and flowing from his mind. He started laying out this blueprint. That's what he was doing. He started laying out this blueprint, this plan, this picture, this model for what this country could be. And it was beautiful. It was powerful. But actually, what happened next, after he finished his speech, this was one of the most critical parts of the day. After he finished, that big crowd, over 250,000 people, after all the singing, after all the preaching, after all the speaking, after all the praying was over, here's what they did. The men started loosening their ties, and the women picked up their purses, and the parents gathered together their children, and they picked up their programs so they didn't litter the grounds. And the people started cheerfully talking to each other as they made their way to their cars or their buses or planes or trains, whatever it was. And then they began to make their way back to their homes, into their neighborhoods, and eventually to their places of work in order to live out this blueprint, this plan, this picture, this model that King had spoken of. They went out to take this dream, to raise it up from the dust, and make it into a reality. And that is actually something of a picture of what we, you and I, will be called to do today. Now, I'm no Martin Luther King. My apologies for that. And I don't want any Mahalia Jacksons telling me what to preach today. You know, that would not have the same effect. That would just weird me out. You don't want to see what happens if you start talking back to me like that. But here in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17, the Lord Jesus Christ is giving us a blueprint, a plan, a picture, a model of what his church is to be. And it's beautiful. And it's powerful. Please stand. This is the word of the Lord, straight from the lips of Jesus. It is absolutely true. It is given to us in the fullness of love. Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let us pray. Lord God, we are your people, And yet we are also a people who are often weary and burdened. And we are people who struggle at times with feeling burnt out and worn out in a thousand different ways. And yet Jesus calls us to come to Him and to find rest. Rest for our souls. Promising us that if we take His yoke upon us, He is gentle and lowly in heart. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Lord, give us grace to take that yoke upon ourselves today. Grace to understand more and more what that means. In the strong name of Jesus Christ, our mighty Savior, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We are starting a new sermon series here today at DPC. The title of this new sermon series is A City Set on a Hill. That is language that comes directly from verse 14 of the passage that we just read. Our hope in this series is simply to understand the church better. Now, I want to say more about what I mean by that. I want to explain more of what I mean by that in the weeks to come. Lord willing, I will. But for right now, we'll just leave it there. Our hope here is to understand the church better. All right? Now, when you start a new sermon series like this, especially one that's topical, it's kind of unusual at DPC, but as this one is, when you start a new sermon series and one that's topical especially, one that is not bounded, naturally bounded by the first and last verses of a particular book of the Bible, there are two general ways in which you can start. One is probably the way that most of us learned how to swim. You know, you come to the pool and you just sort of gradually ease yourself in. You just kind of gradually ease into the topic. And when you come into the pool, if you learned how to swim this way, you know, you get your feet wet. And then you get your ankles wet. Then you get your lower legs wet. Then your knees. And you're just kind of gradually working yourself in deeper and deeper into the pool. And eventually somebody coaches you into trying to go horizontal and see how that works for you. The second way to start a new sermon series like this, this is the way that some of my uncles preferred to teach people how to swim, is that you would just pick somebody up and you just toss them into the deep end. And usually a mom says, "Buddy can't swim." And my uncles would say, "I spec he'll figure it out directly." You know, and generally you did. And I don't recommend that as a way to learn how to swim. I don't recommend that at all. But that's what we're going to do today. We're just going to jump into the deep end with this topic, and we'll figure it out from there. So listen, if in the next few moments, if you have a minute where you're thinking, you know, I'm not sure where this is going or how this connects or how this relates to the topic, I don't know if this is over my head or just what, don't panic, because I really do expect we'll figure it out directly. All right, the deep end, here we go. We do not have time to go all over the scriptures for me to prove what I'm about to say. But biblically, theologically, when we ask this question, you heard this question before? What were the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit doing for all of eternity past before they decided to create this world? What were they doing? Biblically, theologically, when we try to give an answer to that question, we include in it something like this. They were fully giving of themselves. They were pouring themselves out in love for the good and for the glory of the other. When you look at these different hints in the scriptures about the life of the Trinity and how the members of the Trinity, how they relate to one another, this is the kind of thing you see all the time. They're fully pouring themselves out, giving themselves out in love for the good and for the glory of the other. That's how the Father has always related to the Son and the Spirit. That's how the Son has always related to the Spirit and the Father. That's how the Spirit has always related to the Father and the Son. Giving of themselves, pouring themselves out in love for the good and for the glory of the other. That's who our God is. That is what our God does. And then, in Genesis chapter 1, that's what we see Him doing in creation. In creation, our God is not keeping to Himself. Our God is not serving Himself, but He's giving of Himself. He's creating an entire world. And He's pouring Himself into this world for the good and for the glory of this world. in love. God so loved this world that he made. And then, what's one of the first things he does in and for this world that he made? He creates a family. He creates this little community, Adam and Eve, who bear God's very own image. And what does he tell them to do? Does he tell them to keep to themselves? Does he tell them just to serve themselves? No. He's telling them, I want you to move out into this world in my name, and I want you to fully give of yourself to this world. I want you to manage this world in my name, pouring yourself out in love for the continued good, for the continued glory of this world, to cultivate the good, to cultivate the glory of this world. He's basically saying to them, what I have done, you are to do. You are to image me, to reflect me as an image bearer. That's what it means to be a human being, by the way. An image bearer of God, to go out into the world reflecting, imaging God. But you know the story. You know what happened. Sin led Adam and Eve to reject that calling. Sin led Adam and Eve to hide from God and then to withdraw from their calling in this world. Sin led Adam and Eve to demand good and glory on their terms, apart from God, and in neglect of their calling in this world. But God, in his love, did not hide from them. God, in his love, did not withdraw from humanity. Now move forward in the Bible. Move forward in the scriptures till we get to Abraham. Through Abraham, God creates another family. God creates another community. This is Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament. And he gives them a calling. And their calling is not to hold themselves up with God and just think that all this is just for their own benefit. Their calling is mission. Their calling is outward. Their calling, they were called to be a blessing to all the nations, to fully give of themselves for the nations of this world, to bear witness to the nations of this world that God has made a promise. He has made a promise that one day he is going to send a Savior who would deliver this world from the curse of sin and death. He gave Israel, this community, this family, this calling to pour themselves out in love for the glory and for the good of all the nations of this world in 1,000 ways. One way that they were commanded to do this, Israel was commanded to build these cities that were unheard of in the ancient world. There were no other cities like these in the ancient world. To build these cities where the poor would be lifted up. To build these cities where the hungry would be fed. To build these cities where the widows would be protected. Where orphans would be embraced. Where sinners could find forgiveness of their sins. They were to build these cities of justice and of love, of mercy and of truth. These amazing cities. And the idea was that the nations of the world would hear of these cities and hear of this God, and they would stream to these cities. What other nation has a God like this nation does? What other nation has a God of mercy and truth and love and holiness and goodness and compassion? But you know the story. You know what happened. Sin led Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, to reject that calling. Sin led them to make their calling and their election all about themselves and all about their own good. And in fact, they even began to hold the nations of the world in outright contempt. In fact, they institutionalized this sense of contempt for all the nations of the world. They institutionalized it in 1,000 different cultural rules and cultural practices that they inhabited. But God, in his love, did not hold them in contempt. He did not hold the nations of this world in contempt. And even in the very midst of their massive failures, the massive failure of Israel, even in the very midst of that failure, God is sending prophets. And these prophets are heralding the coming of one who would not fail. They're heralding the coming of this one who would be the true Adam. And where Adam failed in sin, this true Adam would not. They're heralding the coming of one who would be the true Israelite. And where Israel failed in their sin, this true Israelite would not. This one who would come, he would be God in the flesh. And he would come fully giving of himself, pouring himself out literally, completely pouring himself out in love for the good and for the glory and for the salvation of this world. And you know this story too. He comes. When you come into the pages of the New Testament, he comes. It's the dawning of a new age. He has come. Here he is. He's Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary. He's God in the flesh, and he has come to fulfill all the promises of God. And true to the very character of God, as it says of Jesus in that great passage in Philippians, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It wasn't something, his godness, he didn't count his godness as something for his own benefit, to serve himself, you know, something to keep to himself. But he emptied himself, Philippians says. He fully poured himself out, completely gave of himself for the good and for the glory, for the salvation of sinners like me and you. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that is where the self-serving nature of our God is seen most clearly. That's where it's revealed most beautifully. On the cross where Jesus himself is sacrificed. He's crucified for the good, for the glory, for the salvation of others. Has God ever in any way failed to demonstrate his commitment to you? But then, 40 days after that great work of salvation was completed, you know what happened here as well. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascends to the throne in heaven. Because, as that passage in Philippians continues to say, God had now highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, knowing that he would eventually depart 40 days after he won the victory for his people, knowing that that was eventually what he would do, what was Jesus doing early on in his ministry? What did he spend 3 years doing before he went to the cross? He spent those 3 years making a new family, creating a new community. And this new community is in many ways just like the community, the family that he made in the garden. In many ways, it's just like the community he made that was Israel, because we share the same calling. To this new community, this new family that he was speaking and creating, bringing into existence, Jesus says this: you are called to reflect my character. You are called to image me. And that means fully giving of yourself, pouring yourself out in love, in sacrificial love. Pick up your own cross. Remember those words? Take up your own cross for the good and for the glory of others, for the good and for the glory of this world. Don't hold yourself up and think that this salvation thing is just for you and for your benefit and to serve you alone. Don't keep all this to yourself. But what I have done, Jesus says, you are now to do. That's what it means to follow me. What I have done, you now do in my name. That new family, that new community that Jesus was calling into existence, that is the church. That is us. And Jesus looks at his church, his baby church, and he says to them, you are that new family. You are that new community. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. In these words, Jesus is telling his church that they are to take upon themselves the very character of God. In these words, he's telling his church that we are to take upon ourselves the true vocation of Adam. In these words, he's telling us that we are to take upon ourselves the true calling of Israel. That we are to take upon ourselves the very character of Jesus. Jesus himself, the King and Lord of his church. Salt and light. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You know, for some of us, if you've been in the church for a long time, you're in danger of this. For some of us, those words have now become so overly familiar that we've basically forgotten what they mean. Remember one time I was in college, and a friend of mine, for whatever reason, invited me to come to his home for the weekend with him. He lived in Jackson, Mississippi before coming to college. So he took me to Jackson, Mississippi for the weekend. From the whole time we left Starkville to the time we got to Jackson, he's telling me about his life back at his home. He's telling me about his friends, his school, his family, his home. And whenever he mentioned his parents, he said this several times. He kept saying, oh, you'll love my parents. They're the salt of the earth. And eventually, as he said this, it began to strike me how odd this was, because I knew enough to know that he was quoting Jesus when he said salt of the earth, but I also knew enough to know that I imagine he doesn't know that he's quoting Jesus, because this friend of mine was not a fan of Jesus. He did not care for Jesus, didn't care for the Christian faith at all. And finally, he said it again, and I said, tell me, what do you mean when you call your parents the salt of the earth? What exactly are you saying about them? And he says, they're nice. Listen, Jesus, in saying this, he was not inventing some kind of homey, folksy metaphor for nice, for being nice. What does salt and light do? We're going to keep coming back to these verses throughout the series, I think, but for now, we're just going to keep it simple. Why did Jesus use these metaphors to describe for us what it looks like when the church encounters the world, when the church encounters the earth? Why did he use these metaphors for that encounter? Because, listen, when that encounter takes place, something is supposed to happen. When that encounter takes place, something is supposed to happen. The earth, the world, is supposed to be enriched in some way. It is supposed to be enlightened in some way. It is supposed to be changed in some way when it encounters the disciples of this man, Jesus. These disciples who are this new family, this new community that is fully giving of themselves, pouring themselves out in love for the good and for the glory of others. That's what salt and light do. They change things by giving themselves away. Salt. For salt to accomplish its purposes in our food, salt has to dissolve itself into our food. That's what happens. It gives itself away. It pours itself out. In some way, when you use salt, salt is unmade in some ways. In some ways, it has to unbecome for the good and for the glory of the other. Light. For light to accomplish its purposes in darkness, light extinguishes itself. That's why we have like dozens of lights in this room. Imagine if we just, one of these little circle lights, if we just had one right in the middle, this would be a much darker place, because light eventually gives itself out. It dies out. It extinguishes itself as it's giving light to the world. And that's why we have to have all these other lights, because this light picks up where that light left off. And you need all these lights because they're all extinguishing themselves into darkness, in a sense. That's what happens. Light gives itself away. Salt dissolves itself. Light extinguishes itself, both of them fully giving themselves away, pouring themselves out, seeking the good, seeking the glory of this world. That is the character of our God. That was his character in eternity past, when it was just the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's what they were doing. That was his character in creation. That's what he called Adam and Eve to. That is what he's called Israel to as the people of God. That is what Jesus came and perfectly lived out and perfectly incarnated as the Son of God made flesh. And now, this is the vision. This is the plan. This is the blueprint. This is the picture. This is the model that he is setting before us. And if we're not doing that, if we think that we are merely as the church, if we merely exist for our own good and for our own glory, look at what Jesus says here. If salt has lost its taste, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under feet. A light is not meant to be hidden, he says, and put under a basket. It's meant to give its light to all who are in the house so that the world might see in us reasons to give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Now, there's a lot more to say about that and how that is only possible for a people who are united to Jesus Christ by faith through the gospel. This is only it's only possible to live this way if you are united to Jesus and he enables you to partake of more and more of his heart and his character and who he is. We will spend this series talking more and more about God's intentions for his church. This is just a starting off point, a jumping off point. But a few minutes from now, you know what's going to happen here? In just a few minutes, it's going to be somewhat like August 28th, 1963. You'll all be dismissed. All the preaching and the speaking and the praying and the singing will be over. The blueprint, the plan, the picture, the model for what the church is called to be, it has now been rolled out, at least initially. It's been rolled out partly. And when we're all dismissed here in a few minutes, this is what's going to happen. You guys, if you're wearing ties, you're going to start loosening your tie. And you ladies are going to pick up your purse. You parents are going to gather up your children. And you're going to pick up your programs, the Deacon's Hope. So you'll pick up your programs. And you're going to start cheerfully talking to each other as you file out. And you're going to make your way to your cars and your trucks and your vans. You're going to start then making your way to your neighborhoods and your home. And eventually you're going to be making your way to your place of work. And you're doing all that in order to live out this blueprint, this picture, this model, this plan that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us, this blueprint for what the church is called by God to be. We'll pick up there next week. Let's pray that the Lord will help us with this. Lord God, how hard this is for us sometimes to wrap our minds around these things. And yet, you have always been this way, fully giving of yourself, pouring yourself out in love for the good and for the glory of the other. You lived this way in eternity past. You created this world living this way. You called human beings to live this way as the bearers of your image, as your reflections in this world. You called Israel to live this way as the people of God in the midst of all the nations. Jesus came and lived among us, living this way perfectly in everything that he did and everything that he said, and most especially in his sacrificial death, being slain to take away the sins of his people. And now you have called your church to live this way through our union with this Jesus by faith. Lord, strengthen us for this calling. Strengthen us with your Spirit. Lead us day by day to rejoice in the gospel. For you have indeed given us a powerful and a beautiful calling, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.